as you're finding your seats, and invite you to open to the book of Genesis. We are in chapter 17. Genesis 17. And I do want to remind the kids, too, that we have kids' notes. And so, kids, if you don't know this, if you show me your notes after the service, I have something for you as a little prize, as a little encouragement. So glad you're worshiping with us and listening and learning from the sermons and from the service. So make sure you take notes, kids. I do want to just encourage you, for those of you who like to take notes, this sermon is my gift to you, because it's got points and subpoints and definitions, and I'm sure that will just delight you. If you're not a note taker, which I think is probably most of us, like, don't feel bad. I apologize. Genesis 17 is a bit of work to get through, and it's a bit difficult. So I just hope and pray that God would make this clear and wonderful to you. It will require a little bit of thinking and diligence in the Word, and my hope is that we would all marvel at the wonderful works that God has done. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, and maybe out of the norm, I won't go back and cover each and every verse specifically. So let's make sure we give due attention to God's word. Genesis 17, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and those born in his house and bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is God's word. Let's pray and thank him for it. God, we desperately need your help. Passages like this can seem so distant from us, so strange to us. And God, we yet hold this wonderful truth that your word is inspired by you. It is without error. It is perfect. It is something that we can yield to. And God, it is profitable for us. And so I pray, God, that you would, by your Spirit, make known to us the truth that is here, that you would help us to see what is clear. We know that the Holy Spirit knows the mind of God and that he communicates to us what is true from what you have clearly given us. So God, we pray for your help. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if the Bible seems really intimidating to you because it's big, which I think that's probably a reasonable thing to be intimidated by, it is a big book, there's a remedy for that, and it is to read it. So read it and read it and read it and repeatedly read it. If you're an average reader, you can read through the whole Bible in a year just by taking 15 or 20 minutes a day. If you're not, I just encourage you, and I know I say this often, but if you're not in the habit of reading your Bible regularly and you want to form that habit, just turn to somebody next to you today and say, could you please help me? And I would love to help you form this habit. That is part of the responsibility we have as the body of Christ, as Christians, as a local church, is to help each other in this. And kids, I would even encourage you, kids, to make a habit out of reading your Bible 10 or 15 minutes a day. I think all of us who are not children would say we wish we would have formed that habit when it was easy to make habits, right? So kids, do that, and you will be blessed. So one of the benefits, then, from reading the Bible is that it goes from being very big to being much, much smaller. You know the characters and the storyline, and you start to pick up on major themes and the overall message of the Scriptures. So one of the themes that we haven't talked about much in Genesis that I hope you're starting to pick up is the theme of offspring. It's all throughout the book of Genesis. From the very beginning, right, God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Remember in Genesis 3, there was this promise that someday God would send the offspring of a woman to crush the head of the serpent and overcome evil. I know I've told you before, and we've seen this, that Genesis is split into 10 sections, and each section starts with the phrase, these are the generations of, you know, Adam and Abraham and so on. It's all about, this book is about offspring. Of course, the tension, right, that we've been dealing with in Abraham's life is that God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you an offspring, but Sarah, his wife, is barren. And if you've been keeping track of years, 25 years into this promise, there's no baby. And Abraham is filled with doubt and wrestles with faith. And so here in 18, he's 99 or 17, he's 99 years old. It's been 24, 25 years. And God comes again with the promise of a son, an offspring, and even a nation. I don't know if you picked up on this repetition. Let me just read to you a few clips from 17. God says, that I may multiply you greatly, that you would be the father of a multitude of nations, that I would make you exceedingly fruitful. I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. You shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. You see that theme of offspring and generations, and God is trying to get us to focus on that. The importance of physical offspring is the thrust of Genesis 17. So just fix that in your mind, that what we're supposed to focus on is the physical offspring as we wrestle through this chapter, especially as we think about circumcision. So here's the point of circumcision. Circumcision anticipates the promised offspring who brings the blessings of God. Circumcision anticipates the promised offspring who brings the blessings of God. Now, we're going to unpack that reality, and the way we'll get through all 27 verses of 17 is through six questions. Again, note takers, there you go. It's a gift to you. Six questions. Why does God repeat the covenant promises? Is God's covenant with Abraham conditional? Why does God change Abraham and Sarah's names? What was the purpose of circumcision, and how is the covenant eternal? And number six, how does Jesus fulfill both circumcision and the eternal covenant? So you may have picked up that in Genesis 17, we've been working through the book of Genesis. None of these promises are new. God has made a covenant with Abraham. It's a relational promise, a strong bind between him and Abraham. And we know the things that he's going to give. I'm going to give you a son. I'm going to make you a nation. I'm going to make you blessed. I'm going to give you this land. And by 17, we've heard this again and again and again. Why? Why does God keep repeating his promises? Well, one reason is because of timing. I've already mentioned that God first made this promise when Abraham was 75. Now he's 99. Now, I think that one of the reasons he gives this promise now is because Sarah is about to have the baby. Right? In verse 21, it says that she's going to give birth within a year. So perhaps God repeats his promises on the eve of their fulfillment for the good of his people. Another reason I think God repeats his promises is to confirm that Ishmael, the son that Abraham had with Hagar, we read about that in chapter 16, is not the son of the promise. Now, Ishmael gets his own blessings. He becomes his own nation. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 21. But God wants to be very clear. Ishmael is not the son of the promise. It is Sarah's son, Isaac, who is the promised son. That's in verses 18 through 21. So God wants to repeat his promises to get that clear. Also, the third reason that God repeats his promises is he wants Abraham to look beyond Isaac. So you can just imagine the tension, right? If Sarah gives birth to Isaac, as we're going to see in a few chapters, like how excited she's going to be, that you could think Abraham's like, this is it. We finally came to the end of God's promise. And God says, no, it's much, much bigger, right? It's through generations. If you look at verse 7, chapter 17, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. So the covenant is much bigger than Isaac. Abraham, you need to see this. Because he may be tempted to be complacent when Isaac is born, to think that God's promises have come to pass. God wants him to trust him beyond the birth of the son. Now, you realize that when God makes promises, he only needs to say it once. God is true, he is faithful, he does not lie. But God's repetition demonstrates compassion. Because though God may only have to say it once, I don't know about you, but I usually need to hear it more than once in order to believe and to understand. I am a slow learner. I have a tendency to doubt. And so perhaps God is just gracious to remind us. But you could think of that while you're reading and of course, rereading the scriptures. That repeating the promises of God is good for your soul. Because it pushes you, not to repeat some mantra in your mind, but it pushes you to trust the promiser. So repeat the promises of God as God does for your good, so that you would trust the promiser, which takes us to the next question. Is this covenant that God has made with Abraham conditional? I don't know if you've thought about this as we've gone along, but a conditional covenant would depend on both parties, God and Abraham, holding up their end of the deal. This sort of question arises from chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Do you hear the conditional tone? Abraham, you can just think of it like this. Abraham, if you walk before me and you're blameless, then I will keep my covenant, or I will make my covenant with you. So the implication is if this is conditional, then if Abraham sins, God does not have to keep his promise. That would be a conditional covenant. But this is not a conditional covenant. How can I say that when it sounds conditional? Well, first, I want you to remember the past promises of God. Genesis 15, Genesis 12, that we've already gone through. These promises were not conditional. Remember that ceremony in 15 where they cut the animals in half, and it should have been that God and Abraham walked through the pieces of the animals, signifying that they were both responsible to keep up their end of the deal. But you remember what happened to Abraham? He's sleeping in the corner while God walks through the pieces of the animals. God's putting the conditions of the covenant entirely on himself. And so history and what we know of God's promises would lead us to believe that his covenant is not conditional. Second, I don't know if you picked up on this through Genesis 17, but there is an emphasis that God is the one who makes and keeps the covenant. Look at verse 5. God says, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. In verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. In verse 7, I will establish my covenant. In verse 8, I will give to you all the land of Canaan. In verse 16, I will bless Sarah and I will give you a son by her. And verse 19, I will establish my covenant. Who is responsible for the covenant? It's God. God initiated it, God established it, and God will see it come to pass. It is an unconditional covenant. It cannot be broken. Okay, but if the covenant is unconditional, why does God tell Abraham to walk before me and be blameless? Why does he say, do this and I'll keep my covenant? Why the statement that sounds conditional? And here's the answer. Because though God's promises, his covenant promises, are unconditional, they are not passively received. To say it another way, you cannot believe the gracious and glorious promises of God and walk away unchanged. To say it another way, to receive God's promises is to reform your life. To reject God's promises is to be rejected by God. There's an analogy between what's going on in Genesis 17 and your faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible is abundantly clear that God saves sinners. God predestines, God calls, God justifies, God glorifies. Not quoting theologians, I'm quoting Bible. Your eternal salvation is 100% an unconditional act of God's grace. This is good news. But you must receive it by repentance and faith. Do you see that tension? Your salvation is 100% an unconditional act of God that you must receive. God does it, you must receive it. God's salvation is unconditional, but it is not passively received. I don't know if you get that tension, but that tension has caused a lot of divisions in Christianity for, you know, about 1,700 years. So it's tension. How do we resolve it? How do we resolve the tension? I think Abraham is the best example. Verse 3. Then Abram fell on his face. Fell on his face. As if God says, walk before me and be blameless, and he just casts himself on the mercy of God and says, I can't. I can't walk before you and be blameless. God, did you read chapter 16? Did you read chapter 12? Like, obviously there weren't chapters in Bibles, but God knew, right? I can't walk before you and be blameless. Falling on his face, pleading for God's grace. Is that not repentance and faith? Is that not how we respond to God who saves us? Though God will call us to respond to his promises, yes, we must. The responsibility to keep the promises lies with God, and in that sense, the covenant is not conditional. One of the ways that God shows us that he's going to take full responsibility for keeping his promises is by changing the names of Abraham and Sarah, which for those of you who've been keeping track, I've been calling them Abraham and Sarah all along because I can't keep Abram and Abraham straight in my mind. But now we get the official name change here in chapter 17. Notice that their names really aren't that different, right? Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. Abram means exalted father. So why would God change his name? He's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. Well, to be called exalted father is to look back at Abraham's history, perhaps even indicating that his father was exalted. The name Abraham, which means or sounds like the father of a multitude, looks forward to the offspring who is to come. So see what God has done. He's changed the focus from looking back at who Abraham was to looking forward to who Abraham is going to be. And I think the seems like the same thing happens with the name Sarah, although Sarai and Sarah both mean princess. The name change, why would God do this? Well, the name change signals the next major development in the covenant, right? The baby's going to be born within a year. You shall not, verse 15 says, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. So I conclude that God changes their names because they're right on the cusp of the shift of focus from who Abraham was to now who Isaac is and the development of God's covenant. Okay, so that's why God changes the names. Now, if you read your Old Testament, you realize it is not unusual for God to change people's names. He does it to make a point, to communicate his plan and to keep his promises. You know what does strike me as very unusual in Genesis 17? It's the sign of the covenant, circumcision. That seems strange. So the practice of removing the foreskin of the male reproductive organ was well known in ancient cultures. This wasn't a new invention. This is something that Abraham would have been very familiar with. So why then does God choose such an intimate and invasive procedure to make the sign of his covenant? Why does God do this? Here's the reason. Because circumcision signifies faith that God will keep his promise to bless all the families of the earth through the offspring of Abraham. I'll say that again for you note takers, because I think this is such an important definition. We've got to get this in our heads. Circumcision signifies faith that God will keep his promise to bless all the families of the earth through the offspring of Abraham. That's why God gave circumcision. This looks back to that initial promise in chapter 12, verse 3, that through Abraham, God says, through you, Abraham, I will bless all the families of the earth. So we've worked through Genesis, we've seen some covenants before, and you may remember that covenant signs are reminders of covenant promises. Okay, so the rainbow in the sky, right, is a reminder to God that he will not destroy the earth by a flood again. Or maybe some of you, like me, are maybe wearing a wedding ring. This is to be a reminder of the promises I have made to my wife, a covenant promise. But covenant signs also express faith in the covenant promiser, right? So this isn't just a reminder to me, it's also a statement of faith in my wife, right, who also made promises to me. In the same way, it would be for parents who circumcised their sons. What they would be saying in the act of circumcision is, we trust that God has promised an offspring of Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. Now you may ask, okay, that's a good principle, but why did it have to be circumcision? Why not something less invasive and something less personal, something less awkward to talk about? It had to be circumcision because the focus of the covenant promise is on the offspring. So it's placed on the reproductive organ. You say, okay, well, why only males then? Because it was a male offspring that was promised. Not just to Abraham, but if you go all the way back, right, remember Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the male offspring, shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. So I don't know if you're starting to see this, that the covenant promises made throughout Genesis are not disjointed and disconnected, but they are all unified. What God promises Abraham is also the fulfillment of what God promised Adam and Eve and all creation, that God would send a male offspring of Abraham to crush the head of the serpent, to conquer evil, and to redeem his creation. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus, right? That's the offspring that we're talking about. It's not just Isaac, it's pointing to Jesus. So this doesn't mean that women were excluded from the promises. Because the point of circumcision wasn't to show who gets to be a part of the promise. The purpose of circumcision was to express faith that God would keep his promises. And men and women can both have faith no matter who is circumcised. And did you notice that this faith, this act of faith in circumcision, isn't limited to Abraham's family? Verse 12, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring. So in this case, foreigners, whether these are slaves, as the ones that Abraham had acquired in Egypt, or as we'll find out later in the Bible, even just sojourners, just foreigners traveling through your land, were to receive circumcision if they had faith in the promises God made to Abraham. So here's the principle. If you are part of Abraham's house, and you want to worship Abraham's God, and you share in Abraham's faith, then you must share in the covenant sign, circumcision. Because the sign of circumcision signifies faith that God will keep his promise to bless all the families of the earth through the offspring of Abraham. What we see then at the end of chapter 17 is the person of faith then acts in obedience, right? We've seen this before in Genesis, that if you trust God, keep his promises, that will lead you to obey God's commandments. And on the flip side, this is why the person who rejects circumcision in verse 14 of chapter 17 is cut off. To reject the promises of God is to be rejected by both God and his covenant people. All right, so I hope you've got at least some knowledge, some orientation that we know the promises of covenant. We know the unconditional nature of the covenant. You know the family of the covenant, Abraham and Sarah. And now we understand the sign of the covenant, circumcision. What about its scope? How long does this last? Chapter 17 is very clear, and it should ring out that the covenant is everlasting. Everlasting. Chapter 17, verse 7. God says, I will establish an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Again in verse 8, God says, I will give you the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Down in verse 13, God says, my covenant in your flesh shall be an everlasting covenant. In verse 19, I will establish my covenant with Isaac as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. It's an everlasting covenant. So what does everlasting mean? You say, well, Tim, don't overthink it. It means it lasts forever. Okay, I'm not content with that. Not okay with that answer. Thank you, but why would I not be happy with that? Well, because I have some questions about how this can be an everlasting covenant. Like, for instance, how can Abraham and his offspring possess the land of Canaan forever if the land of Canaan, which is part of this earth, is not going to last forever? Or if circumcision is to be an everlasting covenant for the people of the family of Abraham, and as I've argued, the family of Abraham is the family of faith, which extends to Gentiles, why don't we circumcise our babies by command as Christians? How can these be everlasting? And the truth is, the word everlasting has a spectrum of meaning. Let me give you two possibilities so you can grasp this, okay? Number one, everlasting could mean forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, right? Unchanging. Psalm 90, verse 2, Kathy read for us this morning. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So that's unchanging, right? Forever and ever. God is God, so he will be, always will be God, doesn't change. Everlasting. But everlasting could also mean unchanging and repeated until a determined end. Unchanging and repeated until a determined end. You realize we've already seen this in Genesis. If you go back to the covenant God made with Noah, God says, when the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. And what was the covenant? That he wouldn't destroy the earth by a flood, right? He even said it in chapter 8. God said, neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, this is the important part, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So the rainbow is a sign of God's everlasting covenant as long as the earth remains. You see how everlasting can mean unchanging and repeated until an end point? Does that make sense? Hope that makes sense. It's a little complicated because I know everlasting means it lasts forever, but it can mean more than that. I think that this last sentence is how we're supposed to understand the covenant in Genesis 17. That is to say that Abraham's offspring and circumcision and the promised land are all moving towards a fulfillment, an end point. So these promises will perpetuate and these practices will perpetuate until they come to the determined end. And the reason that I think that's what it means is because the end has come. Like, the goal of the covenant has been achieved. The covenant promises are fulfilled, and they're fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, fulfills the covenant promises that God made to Abraham. So he is the offspring. Jesus is the one who gives life. Jesus provides an eternal home to all who trust in him. Do you see that? So the promises continue unchanging until the end point comes. And when the end point comes, something can change. So listen, if you came in here this morning thinking that Jesus is just part of the story of the Bible, you need to see in Genesis 17 that the story is all about Jesus. He is the story. All these covenant promises are not fulfilled just in Isaac or even in the great nation that will come out of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham. They are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. So that what we need is not faith now that someday God will send his offspring. So we circumcise our children hoping that someday God will send the offspring. Rather, what we need is faith in Jesus, who has come as the fulfillment. This is why, Christians, you don't need to circumcise your little boys. Because you're not waiting for God to fulfill the promise. He's fulfilled it. He's kept his promise. Circumcision, therefore, is not relevant anymore. And you don't need a homeland on earth that you're just trying to get to. This is what Hebrews 11 argues. Rather, in Jesus, you have an eternal homeland where, as God says in Revelation 21, God dwells with his people and we dwell with God. The promises made to Abraham and his offspring, Christians, they are your promises because they are fulfilled in Jesus. And they are then extended to all who have faith in Jesus. And guess what? That's what makes them everlasting. Because Jesus has come as the fulfillment, but Jesus continues forever and ever and ever. Now, I agree, that's a lot to take in. Right? So what I want to do is show you from the New Testament how that is played out. And I'm just going to give you a taste of these New Testament passages. I think I have 5 points here, sub-points to how did Jesus fulfill the circumcision and eternal covenant. You can dive into these more later, but I hope you can see that this is not just an argument of logic. This is what the New Testament shows us Jesus has done. So first, we know, we've seen already in previous sermons, that Jesus is the offspring that was promised to Abraham. Galatians 3:16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Okay, so very clearly, the promised offspring to Abraham is Jesus Christ. The second way we see these promises and circumcision fulfilled is that Jesus himself was circumcised. So Luke 2:21, Joseph and Mary believed the covenant promises of God. They had faith that someday God would send an offspring of Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. Now, they had a little bit more insight, right, because of these experiences with the angels that Joseph and Mary had. They knew. that Jesus was that fulfillment, and still, in faith and obedience, they circumcised Jesus. So it's not just that Jesus somehow fulfills the covenant spiritually, he fulfills the covenant physically. The third point from the New Testament, Jesus, by his death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven, brings an end to the old covenant and initiates the new. Again, this is a big concept. You can read about it in Hebrews, particularly chapter 8, maybe 6, 7, 8, or 7, 8, 9, 10 in Hebrews. But here's just a clip from Hebrews 8, 13. It says, in speaking of a new covenant, he, Jesus, makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. So you get that idea of fulfillment. It brings an end to something that was everlasting to put into place something that is everlasting through fulfillment. Now, in Hebrews, the reference is to the law of Moses and to the sacrifices and the priesthood. But elsewhere in the New Testament, we see unpacked that the new covenant in Jesus also fulfills the old covenant made with Abraham, specifically the sign of circumcision. This is the key connection to knowing that Jesus fulfills the promises made to Abraham. Okay, so my next two subpoints unpack this. Track with me. Number four, the spiritual meaning of circumcision is fulfilled in faith in Jesus. You say, well, spiritual meaning of circumcision, you didn't tell us anything about spiritual meaning of circumcision. Well, good, because now's the time we're going to do that. Circumcision does have a spiritual meaning. This is unpacked in the Old Testament. It represents the removal of sinful flesh so that you can receive the love of God. Let me give you two Old Testament passages. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. God says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. You see what he's saying? Like, remove the sin, that circumcise your heart. And then in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, again, the Lord God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So nobody's sin was removed by the physical act of circumcision. Okay, the removal of sin always happens at the heart level. This is why Paul picks up this concept in Romans 2. Paul says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Okay, so true circumcision, the fulfillment of the covenant sign, is the work of the Holy Spirit removing sin from our heart. Did you see that? Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. Paul doesn't just say this once. He says it numerous times. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul says, through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You see the connection? By your faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit circumcises your hearts. That is, he removes the sin that exists in you. We call this regeneration. We call it salvation. That by God's grace, your sins are forgiven, that you are made new by the Spirit of God that lives inside of you, that you are then adopted into God's covenant family, the family of Abraham. Galatians 6, verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, if you say, okay, you lost me 10 Bible verses ago, come back. Let me simplify this. Here's where we're connecting the dots. If circumcision signifies faith in the promise of God to bless all the families of the earth in Jesus, then you receive the covenant promises of God by faith in Jesus. And the sign of the covenant promise is no longer circumcision, but it is the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you that makes you new, that removes the old sinful flesh, and that gives you righteousness in Jesus, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So circumcision is fulfilled in salvation by faith in Jesus. And the last little subpoint, spiritual circumcision, this new covenant promise is for all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth. The new covenant in Jesus is, yes, a covenant for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people. Fulfillment to all of their history, but it is also for everyone else. That's the argument of Romans 4. I covered that a few weeks ago. But just in short, it argues that Abraham's faith in God existed before his circumcision. And therefore, the covenant people of God are not defined by circumcision, or even what family they are born into. The covenant people of God are defined by faith in God's promises, which means the nations and the kings and the peoples spoken of to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 17 aren't just all the Jewish kings, aren't just all the people that will be a part of the nation of Israel. It's everyone who has faith in Jesus. This is why in Galatians 16, Paul calls them the Israel of God. The true Jews, Paul argues in Romans 2, are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who are made new by the Spirit. And that's people from all over the world, from all the families of the earth. Yes, from the nation of Israel, but also from the far-off barbaric land of Kennewick. So you see, Christians, Genesis 17 is your covenant. These are your promises because it is fulfilled in Jesus and applied to you by the Spirit. One more New Testament verse because I can't resist. Philippians 3:3. For, Paul says, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Okay, let me just talk a couple of practicalities. Okay, this is all a lot of knowledge. How does this actually work out in the Christian life? I'll give you two ways. First, I think the New Testament is very clear that we must not use circumcision as an act of faith. So Christian parents, you are not obligated or bound by the Bible to circumcise your baby boys. According to the New Testament, as a matter of fact, circumcision has no value spiritually. But I want to play on that a little bit and let you know that many Christians do come to the conclusion that in the new covenant, baptism has taken the place of circumcision as the outward sign of the covenant. And this is, to some degree, true. Colossians chapter 2 says, in him, Jesus, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, there's that whole regeneration concept, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, so this correlation between circumcision and baptism has led many Christians to baptize their infants as a sign that these infants are born into the covenant family, the family who trusts the promises of God. So just as Jewish parents circumcise their babies to trust the promises of God, so, some have concluded, Christian parents should baptize their infants as a trust in the promises of God. So listen, if you think that everyone that baptizes their babies does it because they think that saves their babies, I just want to graciously tell you that is wrong. That's not why people, well, at least not all people, baptize their babies. Yes, some people do that. They think that if they can just sprinkle the baby with water, that guarantees their salvation. That is a false gospel that we reject. But many Christians baptize their babies as an act of faith. That their babies, the parents are saying, we believe in God's promises. And we are committing to our children these same promises, and we are going to raise them to trust the promises of God. So if you hold that view of infant baptism, covenant infant baptism, Genesis 17 is a really important passage. Now, at Crossroads Bible Church, we have chosen not to divide over this issue. We have people in our church who hold that view and hold it consistently. If you have a covenant understanding of infant baptism, you're welcome to be a member of our church and to serve in our church and to worship in our church. Because, not because we're just trying to be really welcoming, but because genuinely you have a biblical argument to make from places like Genesis 17 and Colossians chapter 2. You might say, well, Tim, what do you believe on that then? Did you baptize your babies? And I would say, no, I did not baptize my babies. I agree that baptism is a physical sign of the new covenant, but I think it works differently than circumcision, in that I think the pattern of the New Testament is that baptism should follow faith in Christ. So baptism should be applied to people who are made new by the work of the Holy Spirit. So the parallel is just as Christ came, before Christ came in fulfillment of the old covenant, people circumcised their newborn babies, anticipating the promise, so that now we baptize our newborn Christians. So we baptize following the new birth. That's how I understand this, but I also want to give much grace and kindness to brothers and sisters who would see it a little bit differently and therefore baptize their infants. But a lot of us don't have babies that we're thinking about baptizing. So something we can all do, though, in light of this wonderful work of God, something we can all agree on is the right response to God, who so gloriously orchestrates all events to perfectly fulfill his promises. And here Abraham is our example. Genesis 17:3, then Abraham fell on his face. And notice again in verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face. The right response to God's promises, made, established, confirmed, repeated, and gloriously fulfilled in Jesus, is that you would fall on your face and worship him. Like, if you can't wrap your head around what God has done, fall on your face and worship him. If you are amazed at all the dots that connect from Genesis to Revelation and are so wonderfully, perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, fall on your face and worship him. We can plead for God's mercy, right? Knowing I don't deserve these glorious eternal promises. We can rejoice that God has made a way for us to walk blamelessly before him through Jesus, the perfect offspring. Jesus, who walked blamelessly for us, who forgives our sin, who promises us a home, a new Jerusalem, a promised land where he will be our God forever and ever. The right response is worship. I hope you realize my goal is not to just fill your head with knowledge so that you know your Bible better than the next guy. So that you would be amazed at what God has done. That you would marvel at him. And upon receiving the marvelous promises of God, you would walk away changed forever. So let's pray. God, would you please humble us? That your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. God, that what you have brought to pass from Adam to Abraham to Jesus to us is in one sense incomprehensible. And yet at the same time, God, you have told us in your word so that we can see and we can know and we can rejoice. So I pray that you would help us to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.